Good morning. Welcome to our morning service if you're listening online. And we're studying study number 16 in our progress through the book of Luke, Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. We've read our passage here at Grace Baptist, verses 20 through 26. And if you're joining us online, get your Bible and take a look at that passage, and we'll try to do an explanation and see applications for our lives. I've entitled this, which is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, according to Luke's shorter version, I've entitled it, Blessed Are the Spiritually Prosperous. And that's the kind of title that actually tends to try to interpret the passage and show you what the word blessed really means. So again, blessed are the spiritually prosperous. Now, as a teenager, I found a real relationship with the living Christ by faith, because of the scriptures and Christian parents. But I found that as a teenager without any real church background, and consequently did not know the meaning of many of the terms and the words that are used by church-going people. So when I first heard about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and those nine wonderful statements that he shot out there like a machine gun, blessed, 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 and I learned that they were called the Beatitudes, I naturally concluded that these were nine attitudes that everyone should have. Maybe that's because teenagers hear that a lot when their parents say, you better change your attitude. But I thought of attitudes, Beatitudes, should be the attitudes that you should have. So be that your attitude. That's kind of how I understood it. And you know, that's not entirely bad either, because attitude is involved in what's here. But in reality, the word beatitude has absolutely nothing to do with your attitude. It is a first syllable word that refers to blessings and good things and success. And the second part of the word has to do with tutorial or being taught, like music etudes and tutors and so on. In other words, statements that help you learn, blessings that are to be learned, and so on. An even more interesting thing to note is that the word beatitude is not even a biblical word, which challenges us to remember that we should always be careful to explain the use of our words in Christian activity and Bible explanation, or better yet, just use biblical terms whenever possible and then explain them. But in our text in Luke chapter 6 now, verse 20, Luke is blasting out his emphasis four times with a biblical word that Jesus used 15 years earlier, as Matthew recorded it in Matthew's gospel. 15 years earlier, because now Luke is writing later. And so Luke blasts out this theme again like a little machine gun with a clip of four bullets. Blessed, 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 blessed. And if you listen to 10 good sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, I can almost assure you that 8 or 9 of them are going to take you to a deeper understanding of the word blessed as meaning happy. Happy is the person. And that's okay. And then those very good sermons that do that will go on to tell you that this is not the kind of happy that the world seeks for by feeling great all the time or having all the money that you want to buy anything you need. Not that kind of happy. But it's something much more in relationship with God. And that's okay. That's a good definition. But I think some preachers like to leave the definition of this and the understanding of it right there with happy is the man who, or happy is the one who is poor in spirit. Because happy is a word that everybody can identify with. And everybody would like to be a little more happy, wouldn't you, in life? And Jesus intends to answer that very human need with his ninefold machine gun here of blessings. Blessing, blessed, blessed, blessed in Matthew's gospel. And right here at the very beginning of his sermon, he does it to, we might say, to capture his audience's attention. Now, he's already captured the audience. So if you look at the context in verses 17, 18, and 19, notice that Jesus has already captured a huge group of people, probably thousands of people. A great multitude of disciples have gathered, in addition to the 12 apostles who were closest to him. Then the Bible mentions there is a very, very large group of common folk that have gathered all the way from the Judean area in the south. That's 60, 70 miles away. And all of that region. And then there are Westerners from the shore of the Mediterranean in the cities of Tyre and Sidon, in those districts. Now that's 30 miles away northwest. So this is not a local meeting. This is not a small meeting. This is a national audience that Jesus has collected. So how has he gathered such a group? Well, look at verse 18. By healing of their diseases. He has healed diseases now for months in Palestine, especially in Galilee. But news travels when someone is healed, and healed completely, and healed for sure and certain. And casting out unclean spirits that plagued people. So many people in that culture, in that day where Satan was worshipped freely for centuries, under the Greek Empire, with their pagan worship, and now with the Romans. But now this Jesus is changing the world in Palestine, and not only are the multitudes coming to be healed, but they want to touch him. Notice verse 19. They know that somehow the power of God is coming out of him, and they want to touch him and hear him. They want to hear him teach, for he taught as one having authority. And that's the way Matthew ends the Sermon on the Mount after three chapters of that sermon with detail. Matthew ends it with that statement, taught as one having authority, not as the scribes who used to quote each other. But Jesus speaks as if he knows for sure what the Old Testament really says. Now we have to consider the reasons for the difference between Matthew's record of the sermon and Luke's version of this sermon. And I have to admit, when I started to study this time, I had never really compared the two to see what the difference was or how Luke had consolidated it. So I found it an interesting study. The Apostle Matthew was likely sitting right there when Jesus preached the sermon. He was probably a meticulous person in his recording because he'd been a tax collector and kept the ledgers for who knows how many people and their financial status. Well, as Jesus preached his sermon, he has everything. He writes down by the Spirit what he needs. But Luke comes to Palestine 10 or 15 years later with the Apostle Paul after a missionary journey, gets his information from the apostles that are still living there and other disciples of the Lord who were still alive. And in addition to that, documents that were recorded. Now, Luke says that in the beginning of this gospel and at the beginning of the book of Acts, that he is carefully putting together a record of what happened, a historical record on purpose. So whereas Matthew takes 111 verses to record the sermon in three chapters of Matthew's gospel, Luke chooses 29 verses in one chapter of his gospel. Whereas Matthew has nine blessed categories of people who are blessed, Luke only chooses four beatitudes or groups of people that are blessed. And Luke's unique feature in listing four groups of people who are blessed is that he follows it up with his focus on four woes to the people who are in contrast to the four blessings he has just delivered. So that's why he has four blessings and four woes. So Jesus' interpretation of living righteously in this sermon is in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees and their concept of living righteously. Let me ask you this question of application right now. Do you understand, and do you think that people in our world have different views of how to live righteously? Those who know the scripture know that God has a standard of living righteously. But many people in our world today, if you're talking to the same kind of people that I talk to, will tell you that they have their own ideas as to what is right and what is wrong. And so they have their own established kind of righteousness. Now that also enters into the religious realm. Many religions teach their people that if they do certain things, they will have an acceptable form of righteousness, and the church will sanction their standing before God. But the scripture says, the Bible and the Spirit of God interpreting the scripture gives us the truth of the righteousness. So the Lord Jesus here is doing an exposition of the Old Testament, and his results are in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees. So whenever we study this, the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, we have to consider, what is Jesus' teaching style? What is his method of teaching us? Why is this Sermon on the Mount like it is? Well, the form of Jesus' preaching is, I think, best stated as very Jewish. The minds of the ancient teacher in the Orient was quite different in expressing things than the way we think in our modern world. For proof of that, you could talk to anyone in the United States State Department who has had any part in trying to westernize the Middle East, or in the last 30 years or so, democratizing the tribal societies of Afghanistan or Iraq. They would tell you, these people don't think like we think. We Westerners make speeches carefully divided into organized parts. I do that every week when I'm trying to organize my sermon, whether or not you think I did that or not, but that's what I try to do. Closely reasoned and fitting all the pieces together to move an audience to some kind of persuasive conclusion, and then making an appeal. But Dr. James Stalker, who wrote in the late 1800s, in a beautiful little book, a little theology book called The Life of Christ, he says the Oriental mind of the ancient world loves to brood long on a single point, and then turn that point around and around and around to gather up all the truth in a focus, and then other points of focus, and then pour them out in a very pointed, concise, memorable way, like proverbs, their conclusions. Westerners think of a chain, like a chain, he says, where all the links are carefully connected. But the ancient Oriental teacher, his method was like the sky at night, full of innumerable stars, like burning points shining against a black background of the dark sky. And if you ponder that, I think you'll see it as you read the Sermon on the Mount, as the style of how Jesus presents his ideas. That shows up right here in the Beatitudes. Blessed, 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 blessed. And then in a very few words, an incredible statement of truth: are the poor in spirit. And it leaves you there to try to ponder, what in the world does he mean by that? And he does that on purpose. The dark sky, then, is the hypocritical fake righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the burning stars, in that analogy, are Jesus' exposition of the true principles of righteous living in the kingdom of God. So Luke, now in chapter 6, gives us the consolidated Sermon on the Mount, with only four Beatitudes, where Matthew gives 9, but all of them have the greatest possible amount of truth in the smallest package of words, and so sharply pointed that they stick in your mind like an arrow. So Luke gives four blessings to four kinds of people in verses 20 to 22. He says, blessed can certainly carry the idea of happy in the sense of deep happiness and contentment. But looking a little further and a little harder into the meaning of that word in the context, Dr. Kenneth Wiest, who's an expert in Greek studies, in one of his 6 volumes at least on New Testament word studies, likes to translate this as spiritually prosperous. In the context, that's the idea. What is blessed? How do you know when you're blessed? How do you get blessed? Spiritual prosperity is blessing. Hence my title, Blessed Are the Spiritually Prosperous. And that expanded translation by Dr. Wiest truly describes what our Lord is saying to his audience of thousands of people. And our audience today, the same thing. How do you find real happiness? It's in spiritual prosperity. That's where it is. So please note in verse 20, Jesus first turns his gaze and his focus on his disciples. They're clearly his first target. They come down from the slope, and Matthew's gospel says they went up. Apparently they came down from a higher area until they find a flat area. The crowds have gathered around, and then they move slightly up so Jesus can see his audience and look across the top of the crowd. So the two gospels don't contradict each other. They're in that kind of a place where they've come down from the mountain and yet moved up a little bit so they can have a better audio effect. So he looks out, and the Bible says his gaze is first right at his disciples, those who are closest to him, around him. And he acknowledges that they have some level of commitment to following him, because it's to them that he says these Beatitudes. And so when we have to interpret what these Beatitudes mean, let's realize he's speaking to people who have chosen to follow him. So Luke says, "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit." Matthew says, in spirit more specifically. The word poor is the same word translated beggar in Jesus' lesson in Luke's Gospel chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus, the beggar. And it means to cower or cringe before a greater power. So the poor in spirit are the people who have no merit, no righteousness of their own, nothing to present them before a holy God. They come empty. They're poor in spirit. That's the opposite of pride, isn't it? They can't offer God anything in themselves to earn an entrance into his kingdom. If you talk to so many people in our world today, you'll find that they have some notion of luggage to carry. Luggage to carry and present to God as far as what they've done in this life, in this world, that might enable them to have a better notion of access to heaven. These people here are blessed because they realize they don't have. They don't have anything to bring to God. And the psalmist said the same thing in Psalm 34, 1,000 years earlier. In Psalm 34, verse 18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." David said the same thing in Psalm 51. "The sacrifices to God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart thou wilt not despise." So our Lord is still telling the same message today. A person who truly has the Spirit of God before him will find entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Then notice the second blessed group, as Luke portrays it here. By Luke's record, the spiritually hungry. Blessed are those who are hungry. In verse 21, not hungry for food, but they realize how empty their lives are, and they think, life must have more meaning than what I've found so far. Remember Solomon's wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes? A world-minded kind of wisdom. He said, I've tried everything. I've tried everything under the sun, and it's all vain. I've tried everything. He talks about partying. He talks about women. He talks about wine. He talks about gaining wisdom and knowledge, and he said, it's all empty, and it's all vain. I just keep coming up empty. And that is the spirit that presents itself before God to find something more. And in our world, that's what people need, to find out how hungry they really are. So it'll enable them to look to God for some greater fulfillment. Now notice the third category of those who are blessed here. Luke mentions those who weep. Those who weep now, and Matthew says, mourn. Those who mourn suggests grief. And that's how he describes them. So this is about a person's perception of his own life. Lives lost, lives wasted. When one looks back, realizing what he has spent in sin, grieving is when you look back and see what you've lost. You mourn. But God will bring comfort to those who have that kind of awareness. These are the avenues to everlasting life. These are the attitudes that prepare a person for entering into heaven. I remember some time ago reading an article which was very sad, but it was kind of encouraging, in a Christian paper that said a man who was dying of AIDS, a young man dying of AIDS, I think he was in his 30s, was thankful to God that he had such a disease, because he said otherwise he would probably never have come to the place of mourning and looking back on the sadness of his life. But because he did, he found everlasting life by faith in Christ, and he was happy that he would leave this life in the arms of a loving God. So sadness and mourning over sin is the beginning of finding everlasting life. And the fourth blessed group here, Luke mentions, are those who have experienced the oppression and the opposition of the unbelieving world, just like the world that opposed Christ. And it'll be proof to them that they have a living fellowship with Christ. That's what he says here. Because the world identifies them and us as one and the same with Christ. If we practice Judeo-Christian ethics and principles from the Bible, so in verse 22, those people hate you and ostracize you and heap insults upon you. That's how Jesus described it. They spurn your name as evil. If you stand up for Christ, and in today's world, you'll find that that's becoming a more striking reaction. Remember Paul's words, though, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and this fellowship of his suffering. That phenomenon today is growing. It's alarming. It's never been more prevalent in our society than right now, that those who are opposed to Christian principles, Christianity, biblical presentation, are becoming strikingly outspoken and even violent. So when believers or groups or institutions are promoting Judeo-Christian principles of life and the order of God's creation concerning men and women, etc., they're not only being confronted with hate speech and threats, but with force and violence. Two times last week in the news, there was testimony given of violent groups forcing themselves into free speech forums on college campuses, with security police having to barricade the speakers in the cafeteria in one case and in some other room in another, until larger forces of security could get there and remove those who had turned the lights out and then tried to assault the speakers. So true believers, be warned. Our world is changing very quickly to look more like the world that Jesus faced. But verse 23, Luke tells us Jesus' words were very positive. You're in good company when this should happen to you, because this is exactly what happened to the prophets. So he says to his disciples, be glad and leap for joy, for his focus is on the future, not on the experience. That's where we fail so often. And I think that we might seem, when he says leap for joy, that's not exactly the response we would expect when someone is opposing us or confronting us in a hostile way. Is it to leap for joy? But think of it. In the New Testament, is there anything like that? Yes, there is. There was the Apostle Paul and Silas who went to Philippi, preached the gospel. They were arrested, whipped, and put in jail. And at midnight, as they're locked in stocks, they're singing praises to God because of the persecution they were facing. Of course, an earthquake occurred, and God brought his miraculous power to release all the prison cells and the prisoners and to convert the man in charge of the prison to faith in Christ. He believed, and so did the rest of his family members. What an amazing thing when we rejoice in those that oppose us. So Jesus knew that his followers would absolutely have to face focus on heaven when opposition comes here on earth. Now notice verses 24 to 26. Four unblessed groups of people, unsuccessful groups of people, spiritually lacking groups of people. These are woes to them. These are people who will lose both in this life and in the next. These are people who miss heaven because they thought their success was right here on the earth. So Luke deals it out in four woes, and each woe is opposite of the four groups of those who are blessed. In verse 24, the rich. Woe to the rich. For those who consider themselves rich in this life, that is, too successful to have to depend on God, well, he says to them, what you have here, well, that's your full comfort. That's your full reward. In verse 25, woe to those who are well fed now. In other words, those who feel satisfied now, you have everything you need. Why would they need God? I know men who are very successful businessmen, and they respond sometimes by saying, God is obviously blessing me. Everything I do has turned out successfully. So what more do I need? God has already proven that he's blessing me. And they feel that they're satisfied and full in this life. They will miss eternal life unless they become hungry for him. So you shall hunger and lack in the next life, he says. These are people who sought their life satisfaction in the material things of this earth and didn't realize the need of their soul. Like that man in the New Testament that Jesus spoke of who had lots of prosperous fields. As a farmer, as an agricultural expert, he was prospering and built more and more barns. And he had barns that were filled, but he didn't know the price of his own soul, and his soul would be required of him that very day, that very night. So these are people who are starving spiritually and don't even see it. Jesus is saying such people are lacking real happiness because they have no spiritual prosperity, because they have no relationship with God. Then he says, woe to those who are laughing now, comparing this life in the now to their weeping and mourning in the next life. Then in verse 26, that's about absolute popularity in this world, the acceptance of the world. Luke says, when all men speak well of you, woe to you. Now, how many people in our society are consumed with how the world sees them and what their peer group thinks? And I'm sure that by design, the forces of social media in our day have groomed a young generation of Americans to be obsessed with the world's view of them. Not just on social media, but political media as well. Last week, for instance, a news broadcast was concentrated in revealing efforts in education and curriculum to steep the younger generation in school in the fear of a world that would return to using fossil fuels. It was including the fact that it would be socially unacceptable to have an opposing view to the idea of fossil fuels or green energy instead. And so built into the response of a generation is this notion of what will the world think if I hold such a view. And these characteristics of our world will always exist to oppose our Lord and his work in our age. And the blessings and the woes of the seven verses are so descriptive here in this brief passage by Luke, and so relevant to our age that we can't deny. It's as if it were written just for us. There's no time limit on Jesus' Beatitudes. There's no statute of limitations on his statements of eternal truth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I hope that's your attitude this morning. Be attitude. Yes, it is. The poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins. Blessed are you when men oppose you for the sake of Christ. So Jesus declares his powerful truth that describe the way of entrance into his kingdom. They're like the stars blazing against a black sky of self-effort, self-achievement, and self-righteousness. Can you see the difference between your own efforts to present yourself before a holy, eternal God and God's provision of a total payment for you that you could never pay through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying on the cross for your sins? What a difference there is. I trust that today the Spirit of God will speak to your heart and cause you to know for sure that you're one of his children. Because John said it so clearly in his gospel in chapter 1. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. May God bless you as you think of these things. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for an opportunity to look in the scripture again and just ponder and consider some of the things that you've taught us. We thank you for Jesus' incredible sermon and the recording of it by the Spirit through the writers in that ancient world. We thank you that it comes clearly through to us in our English translations and that we can see the truth that you have for us. Help us to walk forth from here this day, revived and enthusiastic, energized, and better discerning the world we live in and your will for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.